So we are approaching the end of this first epistle to the Corinthians. We're going to be discussing essay number 5, which is on the theme of the resurrection. There are 5 parts to this essay. It's all contained in chapter 15. The first part is on the message and the validity of faith. Now, there's different ways that scholars have outlined this chapter. The English Standard Version Study Bible authors have given the heading for this entire chapter, The Futility of Faith if the Dead Are Not Raised. And they've divided that into 3 parts, verses 1 through 11, verses 12 through 34, and verses 35 through 58. The first part is the truthfulness of the traditions about Christ's resurrection. The second part is Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of believers. And the third part is the nature of the resurrection body. So that's one way of outlining it. The next one comes from the commentary Reading the New Testament series, specifically Reading Corinthians. And they have titled this chapter, The Human Transformation Yet to Come. And this author has also divided into 3 parts, basically identical to the ESV study Bible, but the headings are a little different. First part, this author has titled A Reminder of Christ's Resurrection. The second, Corinthian Assertions and the Pauline Response. And the third part, Corinthian Questions and Pauline Answers. Now, the New International Commentary on the New Testament, on the first epistle, this whole chapter is headed The Resurrection of Believers. And he has divided this into 4 major sections with additional subheadings. The 4 major sections is the basis of the resurrection of the believers is that there was a resurrection of Christ. And then the second part is the certainty of resurrection. The third part is the resurrection body. And the fourth part is the assurance of triumph. Now, we have been following Dr. Ken Bailey's outlines, and he sees this in 5 parts. The first part is the message and validity of faith. The second part is resurrection with the examples of Adam and Christ. The third part is resurrection and ethics. The fourth part returns to Adam and Christ. And the fifth part is on the victory of resurrection. Now, overall, this is the final essay in 1 Corinthians. There's one more chapter to follow, but it's kind of a postscript. Has to do with greetings and future plans that Paul has. So this is the last main theological and ethical exhortation that Paul is going to give in this letter. And what we see is that it matches the first essay. The first essay was on the cross and Christian unity. This last essay is on the resurrection. Faith, Christ, and victory. So the cross and the resurrection form a pair that bookends this letter. In the middle is really the ethics of how Christians are to relate to the world, Christian and pagan, freedom and responsibility. And we discussed that in length. And the 2 other parts involve the discussion of men and women. Well, how are men and women to function in the human family, and how are men and women to function within the church? So with that, we are going to discuss the first part of this 5th essay, and this first part of this 5th essay is further divided into 2 sections. Verses 1 through 11 and verses 12 through 20.
Only this rhetorical placement of essay 5.
Mm-hmm.
What's the word rhetorical mean?
How an argument is presented, how
Is it reinstated? I mean, it's over and over.
Rhetoric is how a person speaks, how a person argues something.
A rhetorical argument isn't that kind of when you use something that's just, for example, not.
Rhetoric is a manner of speaking.
Yeah, it's
a manner of writing. The art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing. That's the dictionary definition.
So the artistic placement of the essay?
Yeah, it's this whole 1 Corinthians is very, it's crafted very artfully.
Why it's placed here from a rhetorical viewpoint?
To match the first essay.
Okay. Have that to do with a rhetorical question.
That has not, yeah, that is not the correct use of rhetoric.
Okay, got it.
This first part from verses 1 through 11 is the message of faith. And it reads, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So the rhetoric of this first part is this ring composition of seven parts, actually, with an expanded center. 4 through 7 is the entire center, so it's a big center. The tradition, which we can also say is the gospel, forms the center. So 4 through 7 is the gospel presentation. Resurrection is the focus. Parts 4 and 5 appear to be an early Christian creed. And we need to remember that Paul is correcting a problem or some kind of aberrant theology that's held by the Corinthians. It's important to note also that this is not proof of the resurrection. The resurrection is presupposed to be true. And as, now this is from the English Standard Version, which takes a very literal translation of the word brothers, which should read brothers and sisters or believers.
What's the problem? What's the problem?
We don't know yet.
Oh, okay.
But throughout this letter, Paul is correcting problems. So we need to keep that in mind. That Paul is not simply stating some kind of theology, but he is presenting theology, emphasizing parts of the theology that is important in correcting some kind of problem.
When you said we don't know yet, do you mean that we don't know at all, or you're going to present it?
Paul doesn't present the problem until the second part of this.
Okay, so we'll get to it.
Yeah.
Okay.
So let's proceed with the details. First, let's look at the very outer envelopes, 1 and 10, which is the tradition. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians how they came to know the gospel. In other words, Paul came to them, and he transmitted to them some kind of tradition, which he calls the gospel. And in verse 11, the last part, he tells them that all the apostles preach the same gospel. And this harkens back to essay 1, where the church was in Corinth was divided among those who follow Paul, who follow Apollos, follow Cephas, who follow Jesus. They were saying, we have the correct tradition, and Paul reminds them that all the apostles are preaching the same tradition, the tradition of Jesus. And not merely did they hear and receive, but they also believed the message. They responded through belief, through believing. So Paul is reminding them of their past, of their history. Then we get to the next envelope, 2 and 9, which is about grace. It says, in which you stand. So they have received grace. Paul first affirms that they indeed have grace, and that this is what empowers them. As the previous essay, the previous essay was on spiritual gifts. It was the manifestation of the gifts of grace. And so there is no question that the Corinthian believers are living in grace. The problem is that they have misunderstood what grace means to some extent. Some lesser, some greater. And then verse 2 there, it reads, by which you are being saved. This phrase may hint at a possible problem. We've seen throughout this letter that at least some of the Corinthians held to some kind of an over-realized eschatology. In other words, some of them believed that they had already entered into the full realization of salvation, that the kingdom in its full manifestation had already come, that they couldn't sin anymore.
You mean it wasn't possible for them, or they weren't allowed to?
It wasn't possible for them because they were fully saved.
In other words, they could do anything they wanted.
They could do anything in their physical body.
Oh, okay, but that wasn't them.
Without affecting their spiritual bodies.
Whatever they did not affect.
Okay. It's a misconstrued understanding of what the word saved means.
The reason there is that, well, the reason there, I think it's going to get mentioned elsewhere, but many of the Corinthian believers had subscribed to the Greek dualism of body-spirit. That the body is evil, the spirit is good. The body will be destroyed, the spirit lives on.
So the idea that you have been saved and what you do doesn't matter fits right in with the body is evil, the spirit is good.
Right.
And so orgies are just fine, it doesn't matter.
It's just the body doing what it naturally does.
That, and they just figured, like, you're also taking it as, like, in a layman's term, parents saying, don't worry about it, honey, I love you anyway, and the kid's just walking up to the bookshelf and knocking it over and saying, oh, my parents love me anyway, so what's the big deal?
Yeah.
You know, so they think that God came down and said, don't worry, man, I love you. And then they just figured they're going to
go. So there's no boundaries.
Yeah, there's nothing to worry about anymore.
So Paul, does not say that that you were saved, but you are being saved.
Mm-hmm.
Saved is an ongoing; it never ends. It's,
mm-hmm. It's like being loved. Being ends. Saved is like being loved. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a relationship, mm-hmm.
not a past event.
I married you. Why do I have to love you?
It's what's called proto-Gnosticism, because full-blown Gnosticism did not happen until the 2nd century.
Oh, okay.
Gnosticism
okay.
is when you separate the soul from the
Well, that's
spirit.
Part of it, but Gnosticism was all about you can be saved, you achieve levels of spirituality by acquiring knowledge, secret knowledge.
You're saved by advanced knowledge.
At the expense of your physical, there's no value in the physical body.
Right. It's all about what you know.
Okay.
We see a lot of that
There's no truth in all of these
correct
things.
Beliefs are in there. The ultimate
thing. There's little bits of something in them and then it blows out into something crazy.
The truth.
And then this second part there reads, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That was Paul casting doubt on the Corinthians and their spirituality. Is Paul casting doubt on their faith? Commentaries vary widely in interpretation of this. The first way of interpreting is that, in fact, there can be vain or empty belief, and Paul is indeed questioning the Corinthians about their belief. Second way of interpreting is that salvation is maintained through holding fast the gospel, whatever that may mean, whatever that gospel may mean. So you can lose your salvation if you don't hold fast. The third is that Paul is simply making an absurd argument to make a point. The fourth way of interpreting is that Paul is foreshadowing arguments that he will flesh out in upcoming verses. And here it's important to interpret part 2 with part 9, which is the rhetorical pair, where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In other words, grace is never in vain. Grace, when received, is never vain or empty or without effect.
And they did receive it, therefore.
Yes. The gospel does include intellectual assent to teachings, but it is also about grace, the power of God to compel its recipient to good works. So it's not all just about knowledge. It's about the power that compels the recipient to put grace into action. Now, I think we have heard from time to time the phrase, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What exactly does that mean? Isn't it often used to kind of excuse things?
Excuse, yeah.
You know, kind of excuse that, well, you know, I'm... that's the way God made me, so he can't do anything about it.
Somebody might use it as... maybe you've done some noble things, and it's just like, just God, you know. So you could give God the glory that way, or you could excuse stupidity, too.
It's a classic phrase that's used the other way, typically.
And then there's the truth that you aren't what you are. Mm-hmm.
So this essay is the context of that phrase. The context is not about saving grace, but a reference to charismata, the gift of apostleship. Paul is talking about his gift that was given to him. By the grace of God, I am what I am, an apostle. Mm-hmm. He has given me the grace of apostleship, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That's the context. It's not a general statement that Christians are allowed to make. Now, Paul didn't do anything of his own self to merit receiving the gift. But what he is saying is that I received the gift and I made use of it. I worked harder than any of them. Mm-hmm. Which sounds kind of like a boast, which it is. But he's not comparing. Remember, boasting is a good thing in ancient Middle Eastern culture. mm-hmm. And as you might recall in previous essays, Paul, the Corinthians, at least some of them, had a low view of Paul. They didn't think he was a real apostle. Mm-hmm. That's what he might be responding to. And so he says, I received the gift of apostleship from God. That's why I am what I am. An apostle. And if you don't believe my statement there, look at my works. Mm-hmm. I worked harder than any of them. But it's not because of my own strength, but because of the grace of God.
Kind of like when Jesus cleaned the temple with the scourges. Meek little Paul finally stood out and said, no, I'm going to speak on myself, for myself once here. I'm going to speak up rather than be submissive.
And this commentary, this commentary from a New International Commentary adds, thus in Pauline theology, even though his labor is a response to grace, it is more properly seen as the effect of grace. All is grace. Nothing is deserved. Neither, therefore, can he lay claim to his own ministry, nor can they reject it. It is God's activity in him in their behalf. In other words, the Corinthians are not free to reject Paul's ministry simply because they don't like Paul or think he's less than the 12.
Because that would be refusing their own grace.
That would be refusing, well, not just their own grace, but God's grace.
That's what I mean. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Like, that would be a direct refusal of God's grace. Because
right.
Basically, if you can't have the same compassion for somebody speaking in God's behalf, how can you possibly have that compassion for God? Which is a tough one, because it comes back to the reason why legalistic people enjoy their religions and cultures the way they are, is because you can actually see and determine at a glance the position of a person's hierarchy or their grace or their ability to do better. And with this kind of hippie love form of grace, the way these people would have thought of it, they have no
fear. You can't measure it. How can we follow something we can't measure?
That's why I keep coming back to this word. It's a verb. It's ongoing. It's not stagnant. You can't contain it.
Yeah.
Salvation, yeah, saving grace. It's not something. What keeps going through my head is an ultralight. I can learn to fly with an ultralight, but no matter how good I get, I'll never fly without the ultralight. I will always need the ultralight to fly.
And when it says here that rather than being simply a response to grace, the labor is the effect of grace. That's so hard for people to comprehend. You say, yes, the works is important, but no, the works is not what it's all about. The works is never, ever what it comes from.
And linear form, pardon me, at least to say, because you said grace is ongoing.
Uh-huh.
I think any time any person in a religious forum tries to think about God and grace and faith as a linear form or quote unquote ongoing is where we stumble immediately. It is a present. Mm-hmm. Not an ongoing, not a continuation, not a see you in the future, hope you make it to the finish line, but a now, always, mm-hmm. going on, no measurement possible. That's what's hard to comprehend. You're trying to give everything a timeline or a destination or an ending point or a resolution, but God has not given you one. It is that you are to obtain these things now and faithfully,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
You're not supposed to really be able to express them to everybody all the time. Yeah. I think that's what's the hardest part. How are we supposed to express the grace that we feel so that everybody else can see it when we want them to see it? Or that other people can say to themselves when they're looking at somebody that everybody believes is so graceful, how do we know?
What you're saying, Ray, is not only are we running a race that's already won, we're running a race that there's no finish line.
Exactly.
The top of the mountain, you'll never get there.
And we're all blind.
And not only that, there aren't even mile posts.
We can't measure it.
There's no mile, there's no milestones, there's no medium, there's no judges.
So they're not mileposts. They might be presented as mileposts by a lot of people, but...
So the word saved cannot be a fact and point in time. It's not a...
It's done now. Uh-huh.
It's gone. Well, you are saved. It's a present thing. You are being saved. It's not you were saved, but you are being saved.
I am fine.
Well, you see, we were taught as kids in Adventist schools, in Sabbath schools, that being lost is the default. And
if you are not,
it makes it hard when you see, when you have that, well, by default, I'm naturally lost. It's hard to see this.
Yeah, and
it's harder to understand.
See, that's that you will be saved. That's only future looking.
But isn't Adventist teaching basically traditionally lost is a default?
That's the default for most of Christianity.
Yeah,
and I've been thinking about that, and I think that's not right. I don't think that's right, and that makes it hard for us to understand saved when we believe that.
That's the contradiction that everybody fights with, though, is because the church comes in and says, oh, you're beautiful, oh, you're wonderful, God loves you, everything's great, but you need to be saved. Or you're a fallen angel, you have no grace, you need to obtain this, and here we are to help.
You're born lost.
Either way, you're always being told that you have no grace.
And when you tell people outside of the church that the first thing you've got to do is recognize that you are dirt. And that you're disgusting and horrible and
worthless. And that's the way God sees us.
And I mean, that's just not working for a lot of people in today's world.
But that's the tradition of
That's the way Christianity has traditionally related to people.
Mankind has a really bad habit of shooting off to each end of the spectrum, though. And that's what we're learning here, is that Paul is trying to bring everybody back into the middle a little bit, because it's the, oh, we can't do anything unless it's completely traditional, or, hey, we're all good, God loves us, so let's go out and do whatever we want.
So let's have an orgy now.
Right, I mean, or whatever, you know, I mean, it's just practice, business, however we feel. It doesn't matter if we completely control the world and everybody else under us has to eat whatever falls out of the basket.
So to be healthy when you're a baby, you need to have this loving relationship of mommy and daddy and grandma and grandpa and uncles and aunts, and everybody loves you and everybody loves you, and you grow up and you feel like really like you are loved. And then you go to the Christian church and you're dirt.
And you are told
and you have to now learn
as a human
or grow out of being dirt. And you don't feel like this child that has been nurtured and loved doesn't feel like dirt. They feel fulfilled. And
what I'm learning, and I think Mark tried to bring this out, is we collectively have a heritage of that's rooted in Seventh-day Adventism. But in reality, we have a heritage that's rooted in our culture, and this culture is actually the whole Christian communities. There is different groups or thoughts within the Adventist church, there's different groups and thoughts within all Christian churches, and it's a maturity of Christianity rather than just Seventh-day Adventism. I'm starting to learn.
We don't
not,
have a corner on the market.
No. Adventism had some strengths and had some weaknesses. Christianity has strengths and weaknesses. And I think we need, I need to recognize that I shouldn't be so hard on my church and my heritage because...
Do you think we can be born sinful and saved all at the same time? That our nature is sinful, but our God loves us and we're saved unless we like kick and scream and go the other way.
That is a... I will answer.
That's
not
probably
sure.
One of the biggest questions.
Yeah.
Well, rooted in that question is, you said a sinful nature. You've separated the body, the soul, and that's, I think we, I don't understand the truth.
Going back to Romans, what Paul wrote is that we are all born separated, not having a positive relation with God. In fact, we are antagonistic toward God. But at the same time, because he does not want any to be lost, from the very moment an individual is born, God works to restore the relationship. And some of that is revealed through the objective experiences of nature. Others happen through the subjective experiences of family. The important thing is to learn to let go of selfishness and learn to love others selflessly. Because though that simply cannot happen unless a person has some kind of relationship with God, whether that person knows it is God or not.
It's God's intent at your birth. He's working things out so that you will be put in positions where you have opportunities to... It's His intent that you're saved and you have opportunities to accept.
Correct.
So instead of calling it my space, they should call it our space. You know what I mean? Because now, like, you have a Facebook, so there should have been Faces Book or something like that. Because basically, what we're doing now in this newer generation is that everybody's drastically individualizing to the point where they don't need to relate to anybody.
What the author of Hebrews wrote about kind of this is that God has been communicating to people throughout history. But at this time now, God has provided the final and ultimate representation of Himself by giving Himself through Jesus.
So we have our picture.
So the story of Jesus Christ has the potential to be the very best representation of God's love toward mankind, towards humankind.
Understand that even though you're born innocent and you are an innocent, you still need to develop an understanding and relationship with Christ in order to understand His story. It's not necessarily that you're just a human bag of waste that doesn't exist until you learn Christ. It's just that the story needs to be fulfilled so that you can understand it.
Partly, there's four different ways of looking at who will be saved. First is universalism. Everyone will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Third is inclusivism, which means that God will essentially save all those who want to be saved, regardless of whether they profess the name Jesus Christ or not.
He knows who wants to be saved.
The third is exclusivist, which is a person has to confess and believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved.
And I think most of Christianity...
Most of Christianity is the exclusivist.
Last one, let's hear it.
Is the particularist. You have to believe a set of doctrines. In addition to confessing Jesus Christ, you have to believe in a particular set of doctrines.
So that's the Advent.
It's about their lives. And a lot of people that do that.
Part of Adventism.
I think part of
a lot of different religions are that way.
Yeah, there are people in a lot of religions.
So when you have an individual that is growing up in a lifestyle where their particular theological base is fluid and unknown, but they say are fairly decent people and they want to help or they're nice people, Where did they fall in? So Paul is saying that essentially, as long as these people, or not Paul, but we're to understand that people in Nairobi that are just good people, they're saved then because they have in some way, shape, or form developed a respect for something greater than themselves?
It depends on which of these, where in the spectrum your beliefs.
The only way I've ever been able to...
I'm not worried about mine in particular. I'm just asking... Well, I guess that would be Jerry's rhetorical question then. I'm asking in that rhetorical sense or in that hypothetical sense that if we're to believe what Paul is saying here, then we're to understand that this grace is blanketed upon all individuals, and on the individuals especially that understand that Christ gave for us, they have an even closer relationship, but that people that just don't hear it exactly that way might also be part of the club.
Well, those who resist grace are lost.
Right.
You said that Jesus was God's representation. Life of Jesus.
Well, not just God, but he was God.
Right.
Yeah.
So, if you look at the gospel story, you have the 11 disciples who are very unique in their personalities and their presentation to Jesus and their personalities, you know. And God attracted each one in their own unique ways, and you saw what the end result was. Nicodemus, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, all of these different stories showed how God was magnetically attracting all these people. Whereas Judas was attracted the same way, but he physically chose to fight the other way. And if the gospel story is true, it kind of shows that God's going to attract you, God's going to put you in the right place at the right time to be saved or whatever, unless you physically get out there and start fighting the wrong way.
The only way I can believe it, that even makes any sense, is God knows. That's it. God knows.
Yeah.
He knows each person intimately, and he knows. And you can't really... Nobody else can really know about other people's salvation, and we don't need to know. That's all. What else can you say besides God knows?
God knows, but he doesn't know predestination.
No, but he knows. But, okay, when it comes to people are saved... In the end, it all happens. God knows. He knows who should. He knows who belongs there and who doesn't. He knows. And you can't... I don't think there's any way you can really fully explain it or know it or understand it.
Yeah.
We're not going to be able to say, oh, this person versus that person. No, that's
it. Seems a trifle complaint against fruitless, futile individuals to even worry about it when you're thinking.
Right.
If you're kind of hitting the nail on the head there, Ellie, because if the world really believes that God is so capable of taking every molecule on the entire planet and shifting it 7 different times around the world, every second of every hour of every day the idea that he's not going to know with this population of 6 billion or 60 billion people, whatever it is, that they're all going to be taken care of.
Right, he knows.
We're sitting here just kind of really trying to understand something that in a grander scheme would be completely pointless.
And he's going, look, I've got it figured out. Don't worry about it.
Well, God's got it figured out, but we're the ones that don't have it figured out.
No, but we only have to understand it for ourselves.
We don't get it. We don't realize that God actually gave me the choice. That's the biggest thing we don't understand. I have a choice. I really do.
Okay, so the middle of the first part of essay 5 contains the tradition, which is the gospel. First thing to note is that apostles do not or did not create the tradition. They witnessed it, and they are the transmitters of tradition. And the tradition that Paul transmits is exactly the same as with the other apostles. So what is the tradition, or what is the gospel? Verses 3 through 5 appear to be part of an early creed. The gospel, which very simply is Christ died, was buried, was raised, and he appeared to witnesses. Verses 6 through 7 is probably also tradition that Paul adds to the creed, additional witnesses. Verse 8 is Paul's autobiography. I persecuted. No, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. So what is Paul's point by repeating the tradition or repeating this gospel? The point is that the bodily resurrection of Christ is attested to by hundreds with whom the Corinthians could, at that time, have gone and verified.
Why use the word tradition?
Hmm?
Then why are we using the word tradition? Why don't we use the more specific as a biography or a story or a history? Why do we use the word tradition?
Because tradition is something that's passed from one to another to another.
Right, you didn't see Jesus raised. You don't know that firsthand.
But tradition, in this sense, does not necessarily allude that it's not factual.
It doesn't mean fiction.
It doesn't mean it's tradition. Doesn't mean it's true or not.
But it's
true.
Like heritage, the knowledge that was passed down from one to another.
Heritage is my family story. Uh-huh. Tradition, in my mind, has always been, it's a tradition. It's not true, but it's
like a wise tale.
It's more of a wise tale.
No.
So you're saying tradition has no connotation of fabrication.
No.
Not
necessarily.
It can. Tradition can
you guys,
be.
This,
not.
This is good. You let it keep going, and it's a crack up. That's funny. I'm sorry, but there's something in the in keep going, and it really kind of.
So, the Corinthian believers were not disputing the idea of a resurrection. What they were seemed to be rejecting was its bodily nature. In the Greek body-spirit dualism, as we talked about, the body was thought to be evil and temporary, something to be cast off. You didn't want the body.
So why would the body be resurrected?
So the Corinthians may have accepted the above and or believed that they had entered into the resurrected life already, the spiritual life already. And so there would be no bodily resurrection. That's a key point in understanding this entire essay, this fifth essay, is that the Corinthians never disputed the idea that there would be a resurrection. But it was the nature of the resurrection that they disputed.
Because they wanted to do what they wanted to do, and that it would be separate and not
consequential. Not necessarily what they wanted to do, but they believed that the spiritual was more, kind of the spirit was superior to the physical.
Jesus' resurrection.
So Paul asserts that Jesus was indeed resurrected into the physical body. He says, well, we have hundreds of witnesses.
Physical.
Physical. Not just, you know, he ate. People touched him. This is from New International Commentary. Paul will next turn to a direct confrontation with the Corinthians over their denial of the resurrection of the dead. The nature of the argument makes it plain that the purpose of this opening paragraph is not to prove Christ's resurrection, but to reestablish that fundamental premise as the common denominator from which to argue with them. The reason for the catalog of witnesses is therefore not to prove that Jesus rose, but to emphasize that the resurrection of Christ, which they believed, had objective reality. In other words, it wasn't just some kind of spiritual resurrection in people's minds. It was an objective physical resurrection with a body.
So the fact that Jesus walked through a door probably wasn't something Paul wanted to reiterate.
Well, what Paul is going to do later is in this essay is get to the nature of the resurrected body. He's going to say that the resurrected body is not exactly the same as the physical bodies that we have today. But it is still a physical body. The commentary continues, on the other hand, there are those who use this passage to try to prove the resurrection to unbelievers. What they fail to recognize is that such proofs are valid only to those who believe.
Yeah.
And that's why Thomas was especially involved, because he had a hard time believing.
Paul says of himself, he was one untimely born. It literally means the abortion, or one who is freakish. It is Paul's self-disparagement. He says, I'm not worthy. But again, it can be a reference to a physical body, you know, even something that is freakish, something that has been discarded, can be transformed by grace. Now we get to a digression on this phrase, Christ died for our sins. The word for, Christ died for, does it mean that Christ paid for our sins? Was Christ punished for our sins? Or does it mean because of, as, or as a result of, Christ died because of, or Christ died as a result of our sins? Did sin demand Christ's death, or did humankind cause Christ's death? That's the question. Now, most of Christendom, Western Christendom in particular, follows Saint Anselm's penal substitution theory of atonement, where Christ did pay for and was punished for sins. This is what Dr. Ken Bailey writes, and he quotes from a couple of other scholars. Christ died because of our sins is the preferred, legitimate Arabic translation of this text. Theologian Miroslav Volf has written, let us beware that some accounts of what it means for Christ to have died on behalf of the ungodly, what theologians sometimes call his substitutionary death, are deeply problematic. If we view Christ on the cross as a third party being punished for the sins of transgressors, we have widely missed the mark.
It's not compatible with grace.
William Temple points out that the New Testament always starts with the love of God, not his wrath. He writes, so the forgiveness that Christ wins for us is not chiefly a remission of penalty, it is the restoration to the affectionate intimacy of sons with their father. God is angry at sin, but as Temple argues, God's anger is not anger, if by anger we mean the emotional reaction of an offended self-concern. It is anger if by anger we mean the resolute and relentless opposition of a will set on righteousness against a will directed elsewhere. He seeks to abolish sinners by winning them out of their sin into the loyalty and love of children in their father's home. It is only through preoccupation with thoughts of punishment that people have come to invent doctrines of transferred penalty. Mm-hmm. Suffering is the divine choice in which we participate. Temple writes, there are two ways of expressing antagonism to sin. One is to inflict suffering on the sinner. The other is to endure suffering. The issue is the reform of the sinner. Temple concludes, fear of punishment might deter me from sinful action, but it could not change my sinful desires. But to realize what my selfishness means to the Father who loves me with a love such as Christ reveals fills me with horror of the selfishness and calls out an answering love. We plead his passion not as a transferred penalty, but as an act of self-sacrifice which remakes us in its own likeness.
So if sin required someone to die, where did the requirement come from? Did it come from God? If so, was God punishing, expressing the intention to punish people with death?
Well, hold it.
And if so, why would he do that?
You asked a question. What was the very first question you asked?
Where did the requirement come from?
Maybe there never was
a requirement.
Well, I know, but I'm,
it's kind of a natural
I'm saying because the majority of Christianity, because of the majority of Christianity believes that sin requires punishment by death.
The wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
Tinkerbell. So, that answers everything. The cross is like Tinkerbell. He was killed because of the non-believers.
Substitutional theory, the punishment theory of atonement, is fairly new. It goes back to Anselm, which is centuries, many centuries after.
But I'm saying that if you're saying that sin requires death, where did the requirement come from?
And I asked, who did he pay it to? Because whoever he paid that to owns God, and that's not right.
But he was God, so no.
If God required...
Yeah.
That punishment.
There was,
why did God require?
There was what was called a ransom theory, very early on, which was quickly rejected, in which Jesus was required to pay the devil, Satan, the payment.
Oh.
But then that makes Satan equal or more powerful than God, and so that was quickly rejected.
Got it.
Yeah,
that was rejected.
That means God is debtor. That's right.
To Satan, and that makes Satan the boss,
yeah.
More powerful, right?
But it makes more sense to just say that
voting life.
Yeah.
Mm. It makes more sense to say that Christ died mostly as a result to the disbelief of mankind that he actually existed here with them.
Like you said, Tinkerbell.
Like Tinkerbell.
Tinkerbell is the same theory,
and so he died.
Isabel will die if we don't believe.
And all the children everywhere have to clap their hands to give Tinkerbell her life back.
Oh, like Sam, the slave,
it's not a joke because that's part of the ancient conception of God, is that the more believers a god deity has, the more powerful.
So this is why Santa Claus flying and Tinkerbell.
I have no idea.
But that's why I laughed earlier, is because when I read down to what the commentary was stating, and the fact that it doesn't matter if you were standing right here, right now, Jesus was on the cross, you watched him die, and then watched him come back to life, there would still be people in the room that would absolutely disagree with that because they do not believe in that act that just happened in front of them. It's like trying to get people on Fox News to think that science actually means something, or people on CNN to believe that the environment isn't really dying. I mean, it's just, it's either way, you know, it's that spectrum of the disbelief in people's hearts that they're trying to say needs to be overcame.
So in other words, the Jesus died because the people didn't believe in him and they destroyed him.
I don't want to say it exactly like that. I'm just saying that what people are trying to define as this sin or this payment or these things that needed to be, you know, given in order for this to happen, I think it in a way you can say that because of the disbelief in man, there is that
hatred.
There is that bit of why things are like that, and if we believe,
we go back to chapter 1, 2 of Romans. It's all about the power of sin. Got the power of sin versus the power of God.
Uh-huh.
That's the gospel.
Uh-huh.
The power of sin crucified Christ.
Uh-huh.
That's what caused his death. The power of God resurrected him.
Uh-huh.
And which is more powerful? That's the question.
Uh-huh.
No, it's not that God's wrath killed Jesus. And as crass as it may sound, that's what the penal substitution theory of atonement is teaching. God did not kill Jesus. Not even you. It's the power of sin that killed Jesus.
The power of disbelief. The power of people to be able to watch something literally happen in front of them and choose to not acknowledge it.
Now, if a person accepts the power of sin in sin as their source of power, then you know you are in fact responsible. But as an individual, you are not responsible for Jesus' death.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
The power of sin.
Right.
Now we get to the second part, the validity of faith. This is chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is a seven-part recomposition again, and climax is in the center, part four. The problem that Paul is addressing is finally introduced here. The main body is about Paul arguing the logical result if the Corinthian claim that there is no resurrection is in fact true. Paul contrasts the Corinthian claim with the apostles' claim, Christ is raised. So Paul is, again, correcting a problem and or some kind of aberrant theology held by the Corinthians. The outer envelopes 1 and 7 and the center, part 4, affirm that the apostles preach that Christ was resurrected in a body as the first fruit or a pattern of all who will follow. The rest of this passage details the absurdity that results if one refuses to accept a resurrection into a physical body. So, a couple things to keep in mind. Resurrection or afterlife of some kind is assumed. In other words, by no resurrection, you know, this passage does not deal with the question of non-belief in any afterlife. Modern readers may take the plain reading of no resurrection as no afterlife. That's not what Paul is addressing here. An afterlife of some kind is assumed. So parts 1, 2, 6, and 7, the two outer envelopes, flow together. The logic of the argument that Paul makes here is that Christian faith is based upon the resurrection of Christ bodily. So how can any of you claim that there is no bodily resurrection? If there is no bodily resurrection, then all who have died in Christ have perished. And by perished, he means permanently. Because there is no separate spirit that survives apart from the body. If supposing what you claim to be is true, then existence is in this life only. We are to be most pitied because one or more of the following. Even pagan religions offer some kind of afterlife.
Is there any religion that doesn't have afterlife? I think so.
But there aren't Jewish sects that don't believe in that.
You added the phrase, I'm sorry, I lost it.
Even pagans offer.
So we are to be most pitied because even pagan religions offer some kind of afterlife, some kind of hope for an afterlife, or even no hope is better than false hope. Or to deny the future reality is also deny the past and present realities. If you're denying the bodily resurrection, you're basically denying, you know, all of Christianity.
What's the parentheses in number 3?
Well, what do you mean?
Christ has perished. Okay. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And 3, if there is no bodily resurrection, then all have died in Christ, have perished
permanently,
because there is no separate spirit that survives apart from the body. Where did that come from?
That would be the Corinthian.
If
the Corinthians probably believed in or had accepted some kind of body-spirit dualism where the spirit is can survive apart from the body.
But this phrase is saying there is no separate spirit.
Right. That's why Paul is saying
the body matters.
But Paul didn't say it. Where's that said in Paul?
Paul doesn't say it explicitly, but it is inferred from the Corinthian arguments.
That there is no separate dualism.
No, Paul would have believed in no dualism.
Right.
He's coming from a very Jewish background in which body, spirit make up a soul. And there is no, neither the body nor the spirit can survive apart from each other.
Well, that's what I believe, and that's what I believe Paul believes, but that's what this is assuming in the background.
Yes. And the word perished means not simply died, but gone permanently, forever, never coming back.
Dualism, I think, is very present today. We think that our soul and our body, our intellectual and our physical, are not all to be.
The reality is that Christ was raised bodily from the dead, as you once believed, as the template for all to someday follow who have died in Christ. So that is the logic of the outer argument of the outer envelope. Now, the center, 3, 4, and 5. The logic of the argument there is, if supposing you are right that there is no bodily resurrection, then not even Christ has actually been resurrected. So what is it that the witnesses saw? If Christ has not been raised, then there is no gospel. Our preaching is empty. Your faith is empty. So this comes back to what Paul probably meant by his phrase, unless you believed in vain, in verse 2. Even worse, by our preaching, we misrepresent God, because our central teaching, the gospel, is that God raised Christ. In other words, love overcame death. Therefore, there is no basis for fear. That is the gospel.
So if God was not raised in body, then death is stronger than God?
Yes.
That's what they say.
And life has absolutely no point whatsoever.
And continuing with the argument, but if what you say is true, God could not have raised Christ, because if the dead are not resurrected bodily, Christ could not have been raised and appeared to all the witnesses. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. It is empty. And the power of death still reigns. You are still in your sins. In other words, you are still under the power of sin, which is death. Now, you are still in your sins doesn't mean you are still sinners as people. That's not the question. That's not the concern of Paul here. The concern of Paul here is the power of sin, which is death.
So I'm getting a little bit twisted in my thinking. So we're dialoguing about the power of sin over the has ultimate power over the body, and it will prevail, and the body dies forever because of the power of sin. But God resurrects the soul separate from that. That's kind of what they were thinking.
There's different ideas about what exactly the Corinthians believed. One of them is that the Corinthians believed that when they accepted the gospel and were baptized and were saved, as in the past tense, they now entered into the new resurrected life already.
But the body is still evil, and the devil has the power and let it go its way.
I believe the basic idea of that is that the spirit comes from God and is good. The body is made up of evil and is evil.
And if you don't believe in the resurrection of God bodily, then you're kind of playing that area.
The Corinthians, so the body is
evil by nature.
The Corinthians considered a bodily resurrection anathema.
Right.
A curse. They didn't want to be in the body. They wanted to get rid of the body.
Because then you would have eternity in evil, and even living in a wicked, evil body.
Right. Does that mean that, like, if the bodily resurrection is true, you pretty much want to leave this place before you start to deteriorate? Oh, yeah.
You want your soul to be saved before your body gets corrupt.
You know, like on that Star Trek episode where everybody had to be killed before they were 50 to get one over populated the planet.
I do remember
you. You do remember that?
That was great when you were under 50. Now all of us are over 50.
Captain Carter's on.
No, not at all.
This guy was like,
under? We have some 40-ish ones.
There's a bunch of
people. I know it was 50.
No, different one. Different
okay,
one.
Whatever.
So, continuing on here, Bailey writes again on the problem of reading into this passage a substitutionary theory of the atonement. This is another case where the third-party substitutionary theory of the atonement, with its focus on penalty, can lead astray. Imagine a scenario in which God takes Jesus to heaven seconds after the great cry, "It is finished." Had that happened, would there be any salvation for believers? If the focus is on penalty, then of course there is salvation because Jesus paid it all. Does that not mean that the great work of salvation is completed? Not for Paul. For him, without the resurrection, all faith is futile and believers are still in their sins. As noted, the central focus is rescue, not penalty. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus is like the death of John the Baptist. If there is no resurrection, Jesus is just one more rabbi who tried to renew Israel and failed. The resurrection affirms that sin and death do not have the last word. At the cross, the finest religion of the ancient world, Judaism, and the finest system of justice of the ancient world, Rome, joined to torture this good man to death. These were not evil forces. They were the best institutions the ancient world had to offer. And yet, they produced the cross. But this was not the end. After the cross came the victory of resurrection. The summary of this first part of Essay 5 then is that the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and body appearances of Christ to witnesses. The resurrection is the assurance that the gospel has power. The gospel is the victory of love over death. This victory ensures that there is nothing in this world nor unseen powers that Christians need fear. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. A, air quotes, Christianity that rejects the bodily resurrection of the dead is a false Christianity. The resurrection is the centerpiece of Christianity. Not the cross, the resurrection.
And it's the body. And I'm wondering if this isn't some of the reason Christianity tries to put down the body. And I grew up with traditions where, you know, that you're not supposed to sacrifice some other sloth, and you're not supposed to do bodily.
Because it focuses on the desires of the body.
Yeah, and there's a lot of recreations that were taboo, and they were all body physical stuff. We were basically taught that there's a separation. The body always wanted to enjoy, any bodily enjoyment was depreciated.
So, can I ask something that goes back? I think this is the beginning of Corinthians, when Paul explained the cross. And the cross and the resurrection are connected, as the cross is the blanket in which covers or communes the Christian faith. That's what we have
The cross is the demonstration of the power of sin, the result of sin, and God's response to it. God's response is not to fight it through force, but to fight it through self-sacrificing love. And that is the thing that is supposed to unite Christians.
And then the resurrection is the victory, or the
resurrection is the victory. It's the proof that the power of God is stronger than the power of sin.
These beautiful crosses should actually be pictures of Jesus coming.
The reason why I'm asking that and trying to do this is because it's such a long time that we read something, and like you were saying about sitting down and actually reading this thing all the way through.
The Corinthians would have heard this read to them in what, about half an hour?
Yeah.
And they would have seen the rhetorical parallels between the first part and the last part.
Also understanding Greek compositions, which we have no clue of.
Well, that's the way they thought.
Right. But that's, I'm trying to get the idea of the whole Corinthian explanation here is that as a Christian community, you're supposed to have a common cohesion or a catalyst. That catalyst here is the cross. This is where we come together. Mm-hmm. You don't have Christ or Cephas or this or that or this church and that church. We have the cross. And then out of that, the cross, we have this victory, our focal point as Christians to say that this is what is the end of our means. This is where we're going, is the resurrection.
Paul's argument early on was that all are equal at the foot of the cross. There is no division. There should be no division. All are equal at the foot of the cross. And then in the middle parts, he talked about how that equality should manifest itself within families and within churches. The centerpiece is that everything is our acts of love. Christians ought to be acting through love. Note that love is not the motivation for actions. Love is the action. That's Paul's argument. And then he talks about spiritual gifts. Those are the various ways in which the Holy Spirit empowers Christians to grow their community, to build up the church. The resurrection is proof of that power.